Come sit with us at Berean Bible Fellowship. We're about to listen to Pastor Bruce David Bell as the Lord speaks through the truth of His Word. Come sit with us.
25 to 30 days after His resurrection from the dead, Jesus appeared to His disciples on a hillside somewhere in Galilee. About a week later, He ascended into heaven. We don't know how many disciples were there on that hillside. We don't really know exactly where that hillside was, but we do know this, that Jesus gave instructions to the disciples who were there that day, instructions for them and instructions for us. Final set of instructions, final marching orders. Those instructions are found at the end of Matthew chapter 28, and it says there in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." As His disciples, we've been given a command. We've been given a command by the one who has the authority to command us, the one who has the power, the right to direct us. The one who has demonstrated His power over the dead by raising Himself from the dead. The one who has the power and the authority to command us because we belong to Him. And He commands us, it says there in verse 19, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Mathetuo in Greek, make disciples. It's not just learners or followers. That is what disciples, the word disciple means. But that word, that phrase, has a lot richer meaning. It means those who have come to Christ, those of us who believe that He has died for us, those of us who've put our trust in Him, in His work on the cross, how He has died for us. He's paid for our sins. We belong to Him. We follow Him because we belong to Him. That is a disciple. We become messengers then. He tells us to go. Our lives are to reflect our relationship with Him. Our behavior, our doctrine, our words. It's all about Him. But somehow along the way, I think the church has become confused. I think we've become confused about what it really means to be a disciple. It's difficult to go and make disciples if we really don't know what a disciple is. So 2 years before Jesus commanded these disciples to go, He sat down on another hillside, a hillside in Galilee, a hillside near Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And there He taught His disciples what it really means to be a disciple of His. The message is found in Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, and we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And as we've been looking at this message, we keep returning to the opening verses in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed are those..." Those who are His disciples are blessed, it says, because they are spiritual beggars. As disciples, as those who have trusted Christ, we come to Him with hearts that are broken, that are crushed. They're crushed because of our sins. So we come to Christ, we look to Him, we weep, we mourn. Because we begin to see our sin the way God sees it. You know, we just don't feel bad about our sin. A lot of people feel bad about their sin. We are convicted by it. Psalm 51 verse 4, David said, against thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Our sin grips us. Right down to our soul, we can feel it. So we hunger and we thirst for a life that does not disgrace Him. A life that brings glory to Him. And so we come to Him with open hands, an open heart, because we know that we're dependent on Him. We know we're dependent on Him for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins, and to even live for Him. And then, He does something that He does for no one else except His disciples, those who belong to Him. He comes alongside of us, and He ministers to us, and He comforts us, and He gives us His peace. We belong to Him. We entrust ourselves to Him. Our passion is to live for Him, to please Him. And we want to share it with other people. And so we tell other people about Jesus. We're excited. We're excited about what He's done for us. We reach out to them with the good news. The problem is that many people that we reach out to don't take it as good news. They misunderstand us, or they mock us. They may even hate us. But we show them the mercy that God has shown to us. Our lives are to influence the people around us, just like salt and light influence the place where they are found. Our lives are to influence the people around us for Christ. You know, our lives as disciples aren't just a set of rules and regulations. Some people think that's what Christianity is. They think it's just another set of rules and regulations to follow. Those rules and regulations are found in the Old Testament. If you want to see them, there's a lot of them there. But what it shows us is that we just can't keep the rules and the regulations and the laws of God. We all fall short. That's why they were put there. To show us that we need a Savior, that we need Christ. He is the one who has met all of the requirements of the law. We need His righteousness. We need what He's done. We need Him so that His character continues to be developed in us, so that our lives begin to reflect Him. John 15:5 said, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And to illustrate this truth, to show us the path that we're to follow, how we are to go and make disciples, Jesus gives His followers on that hillside and us some practical examples. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, He starts with the example of homicide. It's not an example I would have started with, but that's the example He starts with. Murder. Murder's wrong. But Jesus points out that murder begins in our hearts. Like Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, he murdered him because in his heart there was anger, and then he shed innocent blood. Like Cain, Jesus said, inappropriate anger and harsh words, our hatred, our bitterness, our bad attitude, are poison. And it's just as bad as murder. We all stand guilty before God. Wow. We have to go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. We go back there again because it says, we are all spiritual beggars, and we say, amen, Lord. We are. I bring nothing to you. I am a murderer. Because of my anger, I have nothing to bring you except a broken heart. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. So Jesus goes on to another example. The next example, found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. And He says, you've heard it said that you should not commit adultery. And yes, we have heard that. And we've read that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. That is the seventh in a list of 10 commandments that God gave to Moses. The law of God only recognizes sexual relations in a marriage relationship. That is the only place that it is acceptable, according to God. 1 Corinthians 7:3, it says, let the husband fulfill his duty to the wife, and let the wife fulfill her duty to the husband. That is the marriage relationship. Otherwise, Paul says in verse 5, Satan may tempt you. He may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God designed marriage. It was his idea. He designed the marital relationship between a man and a woman. He is the design engineer. Any sexual relationship outside of marriage was punishable by death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. They were to die. That's pretty strong. John chapter 8. Scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman to Jesus. A woman who had been caught in adultery. And they correctly said in that passage, verse 5 of that chapter, Moses commanded that this woman, that anyone caught in the act of adultery, be put to death. Death by stoning. But, Jesus said, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, I say to you, the sin, the transgression, what you have done that is wrong, how you have violated God's law concerning adultery, is just the symptom. It's just the symptom of the problem. The problem is that sin lies within your heart. And as a people, that is who we are. What we do is just the evidence, the result of who we are. Verse 28, Jesus says, everyone who looks on a woman, anyone who looks on another person, blepo in Greek, not just an accidental glance, not just something that's put in front of us, that's happened to us. You know, not just we're walking along and all of a sudden there's something there that we really shouldn't be looking at. We may only have a split second. Turn our eyes. Turn off the TV. Turn away. More than a split second becomes more than an accidental look. Jesus says it's not that. He says it's not that at all. That's not what I'm talking about here. He says it's the intentional. It's the continual desire and habit of directing our eyes to books, to magazines, to movies, to TV, to video games, to the internet, to those who walk by us in the mall. So if we like what we see, but we should not be looking at it, he said, that is sin. And this applies to men and women. He says, then, verse 28, then we lust. Epithumeo in Greek. We covet. We want what we see. We desire it. Oh, the word has a lot richer meaning. It means to have a passion like a whirlwind. Is that what's going on inside of you? He says, are you like a whirlwind when you're looking at that? He says in verse 28, you have already committed adultery in your heart. It's done. Jesus is teaching his disciples like no one has ever taught before. No one has ever taught that. The sinful action is not the cause of the sin. The cause of the sin is in the heart. But we cry, I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. Jesus says it doesn't matter that you didn't do anything. That's the subtlety of sin. We think that we don't do things that are wrong, that we're okay. Jesus turns it all around. He says, it is wrong what you did. Yes, it is wrong. He says, but what you do, he says, is just a result of what's already been happening within you. It's in your heart. Job 31:1 said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I've made an agreement, a covenant within myself. He said, I will not look at a woman and desire her. Look away. Walk away. Run away if necessary. People may wonder why you're running through the mall, but that doesn't matter. 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul told young Timothy, he said, flee youthful lusts. Phugo in Greek, from where we get our word fugitive, to escape, to run. Paul tells Timothy, run like a fugitive. Find a way to remove yourself from those things, from the situation. He says it'll hold you captive. If you stay there, if you continue, it'll trap you. Because in the end, you're going to get taken off course and you're going to end up like a shipwreck. This is serious, Jesus says, and it calls for radical measures. Verse 29, he says, if your right eye, the right eye was considered the most important eye for the Jewish people. He said, if that is what makes you stumble, verse 29, scandalizo, where we get our English word scandal. He says, if that is what causes you to fall into sin, a word that was also used for a trap, a bait trap, used to catch birds. Because if that's what's going on, he says, if we are looking at what we shouldn't be looking at, and it's causing us to fall into sin, and it's trapping us in sin, Jesus says in verse 29, tear it out and throw it away. Do not physically tear out your right eye. You may laugh, but you know, throughout church history, that is what men and women have done. They have mutilated their bodies, thinking that if they tear out those body parts, somehow they won't sin. I don't know how many body parts they went through before they realized that they still have a sin in their heart and in their mind. It doesn't work. Even if you tear out your right eye, you still have your left eye. But Jesus said, it is so important that radical action has to be taken. He says, verse 29, for it's better for you. He said, if one of your body parts, one of the parts of your body perish, then for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If what we are looking at is taking us in the wrong direction, in the direction of hell, Jesus says, get rid of it. Strong words. This is strong teaching. That is why we don't hear too much teaching about this section of Scripture. This is powerful. He says that, and if your right hand, the hand that the Jewish people felt was the hand of accomplishment, the hand of skill, he said, if that is what is causing you to stumble, to get trapped into sin, he says, get rid of it. He said, it's better for you to go through life without a body part than to perish, your whole body to be thrown into hell. Don't go to the place anymore. Stop hanging around with the people. Stop playing the video game. Don't watch the movie. You know, everything that we do takes us in either one of two directions. It is either taking us in the direction of heaven, or it's taking us in the direction of hell. Is what I am doing profitable for eternity? I think that would be a good question to ask. Will I be able to stand before Christ and not be ashamed of what I'm doing? What if he came right now? What if he came while I was in the middle of that video game? How would I feel about that? You know, this life, for us who belong to Jesus Christ, for his disciples, and remember, that is who he is writing to and speaking to here. These are his disciples. He's saying, you're preparing for eternity. No matter how valuable these things seem, no matter how important they seem, no matter how enjoyable they seem, if they are causing us to sin, if they're diverting our attention away from Christ, if they're leading us in the opposite direction, get rid of it. That's what Jesus says. Get rid of it. But the question then is, well, if the source of our sin is in our heart, how does controlling what we watch and what we look at and where we go and what we do and who we hang around us help us. How does that help us? It does help us. And the reason it does is because it reflects what is going on in our heart. If in our heart we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, if we hunger and thirst for a life, for a testimony that is pleasing to Jesus Christ, if we don't want to disgrace Him by what we do, then we will do whatever we have to do in order to honor Him, no matter what it takes. It is that important, Jesus says. Psalm 97, verse 10, it says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord," and we have to hate the sin that is within us. We have to hate it. It's our enemy. Sometimes that sin is very loud. Sometimes it's very obvious. Sometimes it's not so loud. Sometimes it's very quiet. Nobody knows about it but us. We need to stop classifying sins. Great and small, big and little. There is no difference. Remember, there was no difference to Christ. When He bled and died and suffered for us, there was no difference. He died for all of our sins. All of our sins caused Him pain and agony and death. Our thoughts have made us guilty before God. Our thoughts, our hearts have made us guilty of adultery. Can you feel a conviction? Once again, Jesus has set before His disciples standards that are, they're beyond our reach. He tells us we're all adulterers and adulteresses. Our eyes, our hands, our feet, what God has given to us to glorify Him, to be used for His glory, we have taken and twisted into evil. Well, as long as we have eyes and hands and feet, we're in danger. As long as we have bodies, we need Christ to overcome sin. We need Him to deliver us. We'll never be good enough, never good enough to get into heaven, no matter how much we try, no matter how many body parts we remove. Jesus points us to His righteousness. That's the ground that we stand on. That's the only ground that we are accepted by God on. We are accepted because of the righteousness of Christ. This woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, think about this. Is us. She's each of us. Because Jesus said we were all guilty of adultery. So the experts of the law came dragging this woman behind them. They knew the law of Moses. They knew what the law demanded. Leviticus 20:10 said, "The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." They should have been dragging two people behind them. But they wanted to know what Jesus had to say about this command of Moses. They wanted to know how He would balance, how He would be able to discuss the justice of God and the mercy of God. How can He satisfy both? Well, they brought this woman to the right place. They brought this woman to the right person, because only through Christ can justice and mercy meet. His final words to this woman, remember His final words. He said, "I don't condemn you." He forgave her. Only Christ can do that. The Pharisees were right in Luke chapter 5 where they said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" Yes, Jesus Christ can forgive sins because He is God. And then He tells the woman, "Go. Go your way and sin no more. Yes, your sin is wrong." He said, "But I forgive you." "Now," He said, "abandon your life of sin. Turn away from it. Turn to God. Live for God." Jesus gave her an opportunity to start her life all over again. That is what He does. He gives us the opportunity to start our lives all over again. A new life in Christ. That's what he does today. Today. If you don't know Christ, he will give you a new life. The slate is wiped clean. I don't know how the disciples were feeling at this point. But perhaps a little convicted. But now that Jesus has established that we should not be feeling too good about ourselves because we're all adulterers and adulteresses, now he's ready to discuss divorce. Just got tougher and tougher. Matthew 19. Jesus was asked about divorce. He directed the Pharisees back to Genesis chapter 2, the beginning of marriage. And we read there that man was created by God. He was created by God to worship him and to serve him. But this man was alone. So God created what he calls in verse 18 and verse 20 a helper suitable for him, woman. There was harmony in that relationship because the relationship had been designed by God. The man and the woman were to be one flesh, one physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. A relationship that was set apart by God. They were to be on one wavelength. They were to be soulmates because they had been designed for each other. But we know what happened. It didn't last long. Adam and Eve sinned before God. They disobeyed him. And they were driven from the paradise that God had created for them in which to live. And in Genesis chapter 3, God tells us that because of sin, there will no longer be that kind of harmony between a man and a woman. There won't be that kind of relationship that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. He says, in pain women will bring forth children. In toil, men will labor to supply food to survive. He says, in addition, in verse 16, he speaks this to women. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and your husband will rule over you. The harmony that men and women would have enjoyed is gone. It's been replaced by tension. Men will rule over women. Women will attempt to rule over men. Sin always brings consequences. And the consequence of this new relationship between a husband and a wife, we know many times results in devastation. There's tension, there's misunderstanding, hurt feelings, disappointments, arguments, sin, violence, separation, divorce. That is the answer that Jesus gave to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19 when they asked him, why did Moses command divorce? Well, they said command. Jesus said permit. He said Moses permitted divorce. He said because of the hardness of your heart, because of the sin in your heart, because we are all sinful people who live in a sinful world. But that was not the original design. So what did Moses allow? Deuteronomy 24:1, we are told that if a man may divorce a woman if he has found some indecency in her. What is indecency? Is it adultery? Adultery was punishable by death. No need for divorce there. The marriage was over. The adulterer and the adulteress were to be stoned to death. Unfaithfulness in marriage broke the bond between the man and the woman. They were no longer one flesh. The marriage was finished. So then what is indecency? Hara in Hebrew. Shame, blemish, uncleanness, something disgraceful in conduct, in behavior, something in the character that is unclean. The law of Moses did not encourage divorce. It controlled it. Because it put limits on who could be divorced and for what reasons. You know, at that time, men believed they could divorce their wives for whatever reason they found, even if they didn't have a reason. Even if she burnt the toast, they could divorce her, as long as they got a written bill of divorce, as long as they went through the legal process. Divorce was to be taken seriously. That's what Moses was saying. You have to go through the process. You have to prove this woman is unclean. And then she can be given a piece of paper, a certificate of divorce, and she would be free to marry again. But in Malachi 3:16, God still says, I hate divorce. The only place in the Bible where God actually commanded divorce was found in Ezra chapter 10. And there the men of Israel had married women from the Gentile nation, unbelievers, pagans. And God had called his people to be holy and to be separate. And God commanded them in Ezra to put away the foreign women and their children, divorce them. He said, by marrying these women, he said in Ezra 10:2, you have been unfaithful to me. The Pharisees manipulated the law of Moses. They applied their own traditions to it. They did that so they could do whatever they wanted to do and still get a divorce. They did that so they could meet the letter of the law. Jesus gives his comments on this in verse 31. He says, whoever divorces his wife... You've heard that. He says, whoever divorces his wife, you've heard that you're to give her a certificate of divorce, a certificate of dismissal. He says, but I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity, porneia, fornication, immorality, impurity, shamelessness, makes her commit adultery. If she gets married again, she'll be committing adultery if she has not been divorced because of porneia, impurity. And whoever marries this woman, a woman who's been divorced for reasons other than unfaithfulness on the part of her husband, that man, he says, commits adultery. Unfaithfulness breaks the bond of marriage, says, but if the divorce has taken place for any other reason other than unfaithfulness, he says, then both the man and the woman in this new relationship are committing adultery. No one in any culture has ever taught marriage and divorce like this. Not the Greeks, not the Romans, nobody. I would think that the disciples were feeling maybe how we're feeling. Speechless, convicted, guilty, overwhelmed. We're all guilty, God says. We're all guilty because we're all adulterers. We're all adulteresses. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says, who may ascend? Who may ascend to the hill of Israel? Who may stand in his holy place? The answer, the psalmist says, is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. And Jesus has shown us, all of us, all of us do not have clean hands. All of us do not have a pure heart. All of us fall short. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law. Don't think I've come to change it. He said, I have not come to change it. The law of God, his commands stand. He said, I have come to fulfill it. Said, I have come to live in perfect obedience to it. Every detail of the law, Jesus has met. He's done what we can't do. He's met the demands that the law requires, and the law requires that those who don't meet the standards of God should be punished. Jesus has met those standards, and Jesus has taken that punishment for us. That is why we need Christ. That is the whole point of this message. That is the whole point of his teaching. It is to say, I know you can't do this. I'm not going to lower the standards of God for you. He said the standards of God are right and true and pure. And he says, they stand. And since you can't keep those standards, you have nowhere to go. But to me, he says, because I can meet those standards. That is his point. Our only hope is in him. That is why the true disciple of Jesus Christ remains a spiritual beggar. Because we look for Christ. We look to him for forgiveness, for forgiveness of our sins, for salvation, for eternal life. But we look to him to live. We can't do this without him. That is what a disciple of Christ is. Someone who looks to him to live. The book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. God has provided bread from heaven for them. But they got tired of the food. They weren't satisfied. They wanted something different. Something exotic, maybe. Maybe they wanted takeout. So they started to complain. They hated what God had given to them. They questioned his provision for them. They questioned whether his provision for them was really what they needed. They questioned God's goodness. They didn't want to serve God. They wanted God to serve them. Dinner. So Numbers 21:6 says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And it says many people in the nation of Israel died. God sent judgment on his people. There were snakes all over the place. They infested the camp. There were thousands of them. You couldn't get away from them. There was no escape. There was no time to argue. No time to think about it. The people had to rethink their position. They had to reevaluate what they had done. And they cried out and said, we have sinned. Good move. That was a good move on their part. And then they came to Moses and they said, pray to the Lord God that he would take these snakes away. We're sorry. Remove the snakes. Instead, God told Moses to make a fiery serpent out of bronze and to stick it on a pole and to lift it high above the camp so that everybody in the camp could see it. And so everyone who had been bit by the snakes, if they would look at the bronze serpent, they would live. God didn't take away the snakes. The snakes were the consequence of sin. And sin always has consequences. Instead, God provided the remedy for sin. He said, look and live. That was a decision that every person in the camp had to make. You couldn't make it for your child. Couldn't make it for your husband or for your wife. You had to make that decision yourself. Look and live. Don't look and die. It was as simple as that. There was no middle ground. Jesus spoke about this incident with the snakes in John chapter 3 while he was speaking about the way to eternal life. John 3, 14 and 15. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. We choose to come to Christ. We choose to look at the cross. We choose to come to him. We choose to believe that he died for our sins. And if we do, we will live forever. If we refuse to look, if we refuse to admit that we need forgiveness, if we refuse to come to Him, and then we will be separated from Him forever. It is really that simple. We who are the disciples of Christ, we who belong to Him, we know that we have been bitten by sin. We know that our sin is against God. We have looked to the cross. We have looked to Him. We have believed that He died for us. And we have come to Him because we know He has paid for our sins. We are forgiven. We are forgiven. Don't let anybody tell you you're not forgiven of your past sins. Christ has paid for that sin. You're forgiven. You have eternal life. And all who look to Him will be saved. So now, Jesus tells us, go, you who belong to Me. Go. Now that you understand what a disciple is, go and make disciples. He says, go, my son, my daughter, my child, my bride, go and sin no more.
You've been listening to Bruce David Bell, pastor of Berean Bible Fellowship. If the Lord has ministered to you through this message and you would like more information, then visit us on the web at bbfva.org.